Ryder, Gil, and Hank, and others. So don't think it's miraculous. Now, what I want to do is go back to the model prayer specifically. That's where we'll go to in Matthew 6, 9. And we want to talk about it. The last lesson that I brought, I gave you kind of an introduction to it, and we started to look at the address of it, our Father, which art in heaven. So we'll go right into that. Now, Tertullian, excuse me, was an old Christian author from Carthage, which was in the Roman province of Africa. He said that the model prayer was the gospel abbreviated. He lived from like 155 to 220 A.D., and you'll find that mentioned a lot in all the old Puritan writers about Tertullian. Well, in our introduction, we noticed that there were five, six things there that we brought out in the Lord's Prayer, and here was the order of adoration, to worship, thanksgiving, the giving of thanks, confession, and acknowledgement and avowal. It implies a change of conviction or course of conduct publicly. Petition is an earnest or humble request to God. Intercession, a prayer or petition on behalf of another. Supplication, asking God for something for oneself, a need or dependence. Argumentation, which would be consultation, counsel, dialogue, or debate. Now, basically the order of this prayer, the model prayer, is adoration, supplication, and argumentation. The petitions in it are seven in number. Now, the language of Matthew 6, 9 seems to intimate that, excuse me, that this prayer is given for a model. Yet the words of Luke 11, 2, which is a similar passage, indicate that it's to be used as a form. So which is it? Well, the correct answer is it's both. Christ here is giving a pattern of prayer, concise and without much speaking or vain repetition. Now, Thomas Scott, Thomas Manton, William Perkins, and other Puritans, when they were talking about the model prayer, they said the Lord seemed to inculcate or was inculcating. They used this big word, and we talked about that just for a moment. It means to teach or impress by frequent admonition or repetition. And it's synonymous with instill or to impart gradually. The Latin meaning of that is to tread on. I looked that up in the Webster Dictionary, by the way. Then I think I told you I went to the Appalachian American definition. It's the same way one makes a path that you have to walk over again and again. Example, path to garden, woodshed, or down to the creek. And by the way, that's our $10 word for the day, which under the present day economy, and if you factor in inflation and taxes, it's probably a $22 or $23 word. Do you feel enriched this morning? Yeah. So I guess Bidenomics is working. Well, now our address, our Father, which art in heaven, it presents to us the great object to whom we pray, Almighty God. It's not we're praying to an intelligent designer or something up there. We're praying to the Almighty. It teaches us the covenant office that the Father sustains to us. It denotes the obligation imposed upon us, namely that of maintaining toward Him a father-child relationship, a filial spirit. all prayer ought to begin with a devout contemplation and to express an acknowledgement of the name of God and His blessed perfections. We talked about we should draw near into the throne of grace with suitable apprehension of God's sovereign majesty and power, yet with a holy confidence in His fatherly goodness toward us. It informs us that the great God is most graciously ready to hear us by directing to us to address Him as our Father. It assures us of His power also. And His title, our Father, is designed to raise our affections, to excite us to reverent attention, and to confirm our confidence in the efficacy of prayer. And we talked about three things that were essential to acceptable and essential prayer was fervency, reverence, and confidence. And when coming to God in acts of worship and prayer, we must believe that He is, a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, as in Hebrews 11:6. We have to believe that He is God and that He is our Father. We're encouraged to hold holy boldness and to pour out our souls to Him, and we're invited to draw near even as to our Father, as to an earthly Father. The depth and full meaning of this address can only be entered into by believers. We talked about this because of the higher relation between the two, between the blood-bought believer, his child, and the Father. Are you washed in the blood this morning? God is His Father spiritually. God is the Father of His elect because He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See that in Ephesians 1:3. God is the Father of His elect by eternal decree, Ephesians 1:5. He is the Father of His elect by regeneration, wherein believers are born again spiritually and become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. And then I give you Galatians 4:6. Says, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Also, the phrase, our Father, not only teaches us our personal interest in God Himself, who by grace is our Father, but it also instructs us of our interest in our fellow believers, who in Christ are our brethren. So it's not merely to my Father, to whom I pray, but to our Father. We must express our love to our brethren by praying for them. And we're to be as much concerned about their needs as we are of our own. There's just so much included in those two words. We talked about the blessed balance of the next phrase, which art in heaven. If the previous phrase tells us of God's goodness and grace, our Father, this one speaks of His greatness and majesty, also as it announces His infinite elevation above us. If the words our Father inspire confidence and love, then the words which art in heaven should fill us with humility and awe. Now, these are the two things that should always occupy our minds and engage our hearts when we pray. The first without the second tends toward unholy familiarity. The second without the first produces coldness and dread. But by combining them together, a balance is made and maintained in the soul as we contemplate both the mercy and might of God, His unfathomable love, and His immeasurable loftiness. The words which art in heaven are not used here because God is confined there. In 1 Kings 8:27, King Solomon said, "But will God indeed dwell upon the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." Now, God is infinite and omnipresent. However, there is a particular sense in which the Father is in heaven because that is the place in which His majesty and glory are most eminently displayed. In Isaiah 66:1, Isaiah said, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." The realization of this should fill us with the deepest reverence and awe. The words which art in heaven call attention to His providence, declaring the fact that He is directing all things from on high. Now, these words also proclaim His ability to undertake for us, for our Father is the Almighty. Psalms 115:3 says, "But our God is in the heavens, He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." Yet, though the Almighty, He is our Father. "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him." Psalms 103:13. Now we'll come to really looking at the first petition, "Hallowed be thy name." Now, "Hallowed be thy name," it is the first petition of Christ's pattern prayer. And I mentioned that the petitions are seven in number, and they're divided into two groups of three and four, respectively. The first three relate to the cause of God. The last four relate to our own daily concerns. Now, there's a similar division in the Ten Commandments. The first five teach us our duty toward God. In the fifth, the parent actually stands to the place to the child in the place of God. And the last five teach us our duty toward neighbors. Our primary duty in prayer is to disregard ourselves and to give God the preeminence in our thoughts, our desires, and supplications. Now, this petition necessarily comes first, for the glorifying of God's great name is the ultimate end of all things. All other requests must be subordinate to the first one and be in pursuance of it. We can't pray aright unless the glory of God be dominant in our desires. Now, when we do pray, we are to cherish a deep sense of the holiness of God and an ardent longing for the honoring of it. So we must not ask God to bestow anything that would contradict His holiness. "Hallowed be thy name." How easy it is to utter these words without any thought of their solemn meaning. When you ponder those, there are four questions naturally are raised in your mind. First, what is meant by the word hallowed? Secondly, what is signified by God's name? Third, what is the meaning of "hallowed be thy name"? And fourth, why does this petition come first? Now, the word "hallowed" is a term from Middle English, and it's used here to translate the Greek verb hagiazo. I hope I got that right. This term is frequently translated sanctified, and it means to set apart for a sacred use. So the words "hallowed be thy name" signify the desire that God's matchless name might be reverenced, adored, and glorified, and that God might cause it to be held in the utmost respect and honor, and that its fame might spread abroad and be magnified. Now, the name of God stands for God Himself. It calls to the mind of the believer all that God is. We can see that in Psalms 5:11. It says, "Let them also that love thy name," that is, thyself, "be joyful in thee." In Psalms 20 and verse 1, we read, "The name of the God of Jacob defend thee." That is, may the God of Jacob Himself defend thee. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower," Proverbs 18 and 10. That is to say, Jehovah Himself is a strong tower. The name of God stands for His divine perfections. And it's striking to observe that when he proclaimed the name of the Lord to Moses, God enumerated his own blessed attributes in Exodus 34, 5, 7. And this is the true significance of the assertion that they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. It's like they that know thy name and thy wondrous perfections will put their trust in thee. Psalms 9:10. But the divine name sets before us all that God has revealed to us concerning himself. In such titles as the Almighty, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah, the God of peace, and our Father. That's how he's disclosed himself to us. Thirdly, what thoughts did the Lord Jesus intend for us to entertain in our hearts when he was teaching us to pray? Hallowed be thy name. Well, in the widest sense, we're to plead thereby that God, by his overruling providence, direct and dispose of all things to his own glory. Now, in the Westminster Confession, it said, hereby we pray that God himself sanctify his name, that he cause it by his providence and grace to be known and adored through the preaching of his law and gospel. Furthermore, we pray that his name might be sanctified and magnified in and by us. Not that we can add anything to God's essential holiness, but we can and should promote the manifestative glory of his holiness. Now, that's why we're exhorted so to give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name in Psalms 96:8. We do not have the power within ourselves to hallow the name of God. Yet Christ instructs us here by putting a imperative passive verb in our mouths to command our Father, saying, let thy name be hallowed. In this mandatory petition, we're taught to call upon the Father to do what he must do. According to the words that he spoke through Isaiah in Isaiah 45:11, he said, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. It's because God's name must be hallowed among his creatures that our Master instructs us so to pray. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. 1 John 5:14. Since God has so clearly stated his mind, every true believer must desire the hallowing of God's name among men and must be determined to advance the revealed glory of God on the earth. And we're to do this especially by prayer. Since the power to accomplish this great end resides only in God himself, by prayer we receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit to hallow and glorify God in our own thoughts, words, and deeds. By praying, hallowed be thy name, we beg that God, who is most holy and glorious, might enable us to acknowledge and honor him as such. That was a quote by Thomas Manton, the old Puritan preacher and writer. He lived from 1620 to 1677. I have left out a few of the other old brothers' names as I covered their material. In this petition, the glory of God is both desired and promised on our part. For every prayer is both an expression of a desire and also an implicit vow or solemn obligation that we take upon ourselves to prosecute what we ask. Prayer is a preaching to ourselves in God's hearing. We speak to God to warn ourselves, not for his information, but for our own edification. That also was Thomas Manton. J.C. Ryle came 200 years later after Manton, and he said he was one of the most prolific Puritans, and he was a friend and associate of Owens, Baxter, and Bates, other Puritans writing on this same subject. Did you know Thomas Manton has 190 sermons on Psalms 119. He's only second to Brother Tom Ross, who has him beat out just by a little bit. Just kidding. Now, this necessary implication of prayer is not more insisted upon. Why it's not in the pulpit today, I have no idea. And neither is it perceived in the pew. But we mock God if we present to Him pious words and have no intentions of striving with all our might to live in harmony with Him. For us to hallow or sanctify His name means that we give God the supreme place, that we set Him above all else in our thoughts, affections, and lives. Now, this high purpose of life is antithetical to the example of the builders of the Tower of Babel, who said, "Let us make us a name," in Genesis 11:4. And of old King Nebuchadnezzar, who said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" In Daniel 4:30, they were saying the opposite. Look at me. Look what we've done. I think Nebuchadnezzar said that that was the last thing he said before a big wad of grass fell out of his mouth when he was eating with the cows. But the Apostle Peter commands us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, 1 Peter 3:15. And all of His majesty and holiness should so fill our hearts that our whole inner beings bow in entire and willing subjection to Him. For this we must pray, striving to obtain right views and a deeper knowledge of Him, that we may worship Him aright and serve Him acceptably. That was Brother Pink, by the way. Now, this petition not only expresses the desire that God sanctify Himself in and through us, enabling us to glorify Him, but it also voices our longing that others may know, adore, and glorify Him. John Gill said this about it: "In the use of this petition, we pray that the glory of God may be more and more displayed and advanced in the world in the course of His providence, that His word may run and be glorified in the conversion and sanctification of sinners, that there may be an increase of holiness in all His people, and that all profanation of the name of God among men may be prevented and removed." So this petition includes the asking of God to grant all needed effusions of the Spirit to raise up faithful pastors, to move His churches to maintain a scriptural discipline, and to stir up saints to an exercise of their graces. Now, it's obvious that this is the first, why this is the first petition in the Lord's Prayer. For it provides the only legitimate basis for all of our other requests. The glory of God, it is to be our chief and greatest concern. And when we offer this petition to our Heavenly Father, we're saying, "Whatever comes to me, however low I may sink, no matter how deep the waters be through which I may be called to pass, Lord, magnify Thyself in and through me." Look how blessedly this spirit was exemplified by our Savior in John 12:27-28. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify Thy name." Though it was necessary for Jesus to be baptized with the baptism of suffering, yet the Father's glory was Christ's great concern, His greatest concern. Now, here's a beautiful summary of that by William Perkins, who was another old Puritan. "O Lord, open our eyes that we may know Thee aright and may discern Thy power, wisdom, justice, and mercy, and enlarge our hearts that we may sanctify Thee in our affections. by making thee our fear, love, joy, and confidence, and open our lips that we may bless thee for thine infinite goodness. Yea, O Lord, open our eyes that we may see thee in all thy works, and incline our wills with reverence for thy name appearing in thy works, and grant that when we use any one of them, that we may honor thee in our sober and sanctified use thereof. So, in conclusion, Pink said that our past failures are to be bewailed and confessed. When we use this petition, we're to humble ourselves for those sins whereby we have hindered God's manifestative glory and profaned His name, such as pride of heart, coldness of zeal, stubbornness of will, and impiety of life. And we're to earnestly seek those graces whereby we may hallow His name. A fuller knowledge of Himself, an increase of holy fear in our hearts, increased faith, hope, love, worship, and the right use of His gifts. Our duties are to be faithfully practiced, that there may be nothing in our conduct that would cause His name to be blasphemed by unbelievers. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And I want to just go over what we were talking about today, and now we'll be caught up for the next one. The glorying of God's name is the ultimate end of all things. All other requests are subordinate and secondary to it. We have no power of ourselves to hallow the name of our God. We talked about what hallowed means, to be sanctified and set apart for a sacred use. The name of God stands for God Himself and all His attributes and perfections and holiness. Hallowed be thy name. When we say that, we beseech God to enable us to acknowledge and honor Him as such. We must give God the supreme place in our thoughts, affections, and lives. It voices our longing that others may know Him, adore Him, and glorify Him. Yet the glory of God, again, is to be our chief concern. I thank you for your attention. That's our lesson this morning.
Amen. Thank you, John.